How does it feel to be accused of something when you're absolutely innocent? I'm sure many of you have experienced this before when you came in front of accusations of something that was maybe somebody else's fault and you were being blamed for it, or something that was wrongly put on you by somebody who was trying to slander your character. I know that just recently we had our biggest food distribution that we've ever had at the food pantry. On a Saturday morning, we had 115 families that received blessing and support. And it is great to be there with those families, knowing that so many of them need that help, and it is good to be able to meet their needs. But sometimes you get folks who come through the line, and they just, it seems like they're looking for a reason to be upset. And we had a client come through and accuse our workers of being unfair in the distribution of the resources that were there. And we have very clear guidelines, very easy to follow. If you listen carefully, it's not a mystery at all how to conduct yourself. And so I can relate to feeling as though false accusations were being cast at us. We were there to do a good thing, and we were being accused of being biased and unfair to the very people that we were there to love, people that we had spent hours preparing to serve. To have somebody accuse us of wrongdoing or of being unloving towards them was hurtful. When you're falsely accused, you often feel a sense of anger back at the person who is accusing you of doing wrong. You can sometimes experience a great desire for vindication, almost like an obsession to hear your name cleared so that the world doesn't think wrongly about your nature and your character. So it hurts to be falsely accused. And that is coming from human beings, every one of us, which is undeniably a true and guilty sinner. Maybe not in the ways that you're being accused of in that moment, but how much of our personal lawbreaking ends up going unpunished? And we don't get all upset and bent out of shape about that, right? Were you crying out for justice when you didn't get pulled over for speeding today? You almost certainly did speed today. It's so common in our culture. When you hated your neighbor or held a grudge against someone rather than forgiving them, were you crying out for justice then? You know, how many sins have we committed against the Lord God that we saw very little in the way of retribution for, that just got let go, or that somebody else gave us grace about, and yet we often feel so wronged when somebody accuses us of doing something that we didn't do? You don't even have the capacity, Christian, to understand the depths of your own blood guiltiness. And yet when someone speaks a wrong word against you, it burns you from the inside out. Now imagine how it felt for your Savior, who had never once broken God's law, never once, to be berated, to be accused of sin after sin that he did not commit. And yet he held himself with dignity. He fought off the fiery darts of his enemy, those accusations of the deceiver. Even at times, he battled those accusations with utter silence in a holy way. And so tonight, let us humbly witness the faithful obedience of Jesus here in the courtyards of the high priest in his palace as we study Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. I'll read the passage and then we'll pray together for God's wisdom and guidance as we exposit these verses, and then we will work our way through this portion of Mark's gospel. So starting with verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said to him, 'I am. and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. Let us pray together. Great and holy God, it is with humility that we come before this text that paints a stark and honest picture of the hurt that you had to endure in order to do hurt to our sin, in order to expunge the record of guilt that we had built up for ourselves over years of rebellion and ignoring your law and doing what we thought was right rather than doing what you have plainly proclaimed to be right. We thank you for your willingness to endure this, Lord God. And I pray that as we see your willingness to suffer, not just the physical abuse, but also the accusations of slander against your character, that we would see in Christ a better faithfulness, especially as the next time we gather together to read in Mark, we see the juxtaposition of Peter's unfaithfulness, Lord God. And thank you for Mark's insight in putting these two stories side by side so that we might recognize the fullness of deity in Christ, especially in his obedience to you, Lord God. Help us to also desire an obedience that is Christ-like in its nature. But Father, we know that there could be no obedience in our hearts. There could be no compliance to the law. There could be no true honor given to you had you not awakened our souls from spiritual death. And so God, for those who do not yet know you, we pray that there would be a mighty awakening in them, that you would redeem them from the lostness which now dominates them as a slave master. Help them to see their need for Christ, and may he be exalted in their awe and wonder at the way that you can transform a wicked heart. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Having taken Jesus into custody, they led him to the high priest Caiaphas's home. Caiaphas served as essentially the president of the temple from 18 AD to 38 AD, which was actually quite a long stretch of time for someone to serve as high priest in that period. The high priest was a very difficult in-between position. The Romans had, of course, dominated Judea, but strong resistance from the Jews meant that they were not going to kowtow to the leadership of Rome in their holy city. They recognized that they were under the empire's rule and reign, but they insisted on having a degree of autonomy there in the holy place where the temple resided. Being good politicians, the Romans recognized that a little diplomacy might prevent war and constant conflict. So they agreed to establish a council of wise leaders of Jewish Hebrew descent that they would come to call the Sanhedrin. These were 70 counselors along with one politically appointed high priest, making it a council of 71. Caiaphas is serving as the head of this council. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas, who was a very powerful and influential high priest who had served prior to Caiaphas. Annas was still alive, but he functioned in an advisory capacity at this time, as his son-in-law had taken on the primary leadership role by appointment from Roman leaders. So those who played the role of the high priest had to keep law and civility in Jerusalem. They did so according to the Torah, but they had to also synthesize that Torah with whatever empire law had to be enforced by the Roman soldiers that were also looking out over the area. The high priest had the most authority in the temple area, and therefore he had the most to lose by this shift in power that was occurring away from the established leadership to Jesus, this Messiah. Remember, much of the motivation that comes from the desire for these high priests and scribes and elders to put Jesus on trial and to punish him was motivated by their fear that the power and influence they held over the people of Israel was beginning to slip through their grasp. And Jesus proclaims after his resurrection that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. which is exactly what these men feared. They wanted the authority of earth to remain in their hands. Caiaphas would serve as the point person for the Jewish phase of Jesus' trial. We're going to see as we read through chapter 14 and 15 that Jesus must be tried by the Jews, but also by Roman authorities in order for his execution to happen. The power and the freedom of the Sanhedrin was limited. Though they could enforce Levitical law, they were not given the right to put people to death without the stamp of approval of the Roman prefects. However, from whatever angle you see this series of events, it's impossible not to see corruption throughout every phase of the trial. We have uncovered through archaeological means some documents that are tied to the records of Mishnah. Mishnah is the oral tradition of the Jews at the time of Christ. So those oral traditions were by nature not written down for many generations. But in the second century, about 70 to 150 years after Jesus, they began to catalog the oral tradition in these commentaries called Mishnah. And so around the year 200, we have a Mishnah that describes the way that law was handled in that time. Now, since it was published shortly after the time of Christ, we don't know for sure 100% if all of these regulations were in full effect at the time of the trial. But they do give us a very good idea of how law was adjudicated at the time of the high priests and the Sanhedrin. And so this document, which is called Sanhedrin 4 through 7, declares that trials were not to be held at nighttime. We know that Jesus has been dragged before this assembly of leaders and authority in the early, early morning hours, essentially at night. The sun has not risen, so it's under the cloak of darkness. The Mishnah of Sanhedrin 4 through 7 says that in a capital case where a person could be put to death, a verdict could not be pronounced on the same day as the trial. The ruling had to wait for the next day in order to prevent emotional decisions from being made. Therefore, capital punishments could not be judged on the day before a Sabbath or the day before a holy day, because they were not allowed to assemble courts on holy days. So there is another strike against this farce of justice. Witnesses were only permitted to submit firsthand testimony. If the testimony was found to be false, the witnesses would be held accountable for contempt of court. Blasphemy, which is the charge that the chief priests eventually settle on as they try to accuse Jesus, was only a capital offense if the proper name of God was defiled. Of course, there is some subjectivity in this. Though Jesus had done no dishonor to the ego eimi, which is the Roman word for the I am name of God, he was still considered a blasphemer by the courts because he had used the name of God to describe himself. Trials were not allowed to be held, bless you, in the palace of the high priest. And that's for pretty obvious reasons. If the high priest is to be an unbiased judge over the people, then his court should be held in public, and they had a public place where the court of the Sanhedrin was supposed to be assembled. But here we see this ragtag group of authority assembling this mock trial in the very courtyard of the home, the palace, where Caiaphas resided. Guilt could be proved only with two witnesses in accordance to the Hebrew law. There could not be the testimony of only one person. In a capital case especially, two witnesses had to provide eyewitness accounts of this man's guilt. And so you can see from every angle of the trial, the failure of these men to do real justice when it came to Jesus' case. And so Jesus comes not to fulfill the justice of man's courts, but to fulfill the justice of the heavenly courts. This court in Jerusalem was merely a means to the end of the greater purposes that Christ had in allowing himself to be taken captive. Now, we're told precisely which parties were present for this mockery of justice. There were chief priests. And you might ask yourself, well, why would it say that there are chief priests when there is only one chief priest who's allowed to reign over the Sanhedrin and who's appointed by the Roman prefects? Well, according to Jewish law, before Roman influence, the chief priest was a lifelong position. So one who was appointed to a chief priesthood would be viewed by the Hebrews as always being a chief priest. But the Roman prefects did not often like the chief priest that they selected. So they would put a man in the office, and then after a few years of that man either gaining too much popularity or not complying well enough with Roman law, they would remove him from his office and place another man in that position of high priest. But the Hebrews continued to look to that man as a high priestly figure. So there were several men who had served as high priests who were a part of this council, including not only Caiaphas, but Annas, the high priest who served before him, who was his father-in-law. The high priests were present. There were also scribes, which were the lawyers of the law, and elders who were men of great influence among the community of believers who lived there in Jerusalem. The representatives together constituted that council of 71. Although it is unlikely that all 71 were present, the language that is used here where it says that the whole council conferred probably meant that all who had assembled that night concurred to condemn Jesus eventually. We have good reason to believe that perhaps Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who would publicly profess faith in Jesus the following Christ's execution, may have been a part of the Sanhedrin, but were disinvited to this farce of a trial. A minimum of 23 members of the Sanhedrin had to be present for rulings to stand. So quite a large percentage of this ruling body were corrupt enough to comply with this absolutely unjust trial. Jesus had predicted earlier that this exact group would be involved with his execution. Mark 8, verse 31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." You might find it a little conspicuous that the Pharisees are not counted among these, considering that the Pharisees were some of Jesus' prime and most public opponents during his earthly ministry. Now, part of the reason for that is the Pharisees were considered the theologians of the people. Those who were connected to the Sanhedrin were often distrusted by many of the common folks because of their one foot in Rome, one foot in Jerusalem mentality. They were thought to be compromises in them. And so the Pharisees did not like to cooperate with the Sanhedrin unless it was absolutely necessary. That didn't mean that the Pharisees had had a shift of heart and that they were necessarily pro-Jesus now, although we do see some evidence that some of the Pharisees would come to faith in Christ later on, but they are not a part of these official proceedings. Verse 54 gives us a tiny insight into a parallel story that Mark will return to in verse 66. This section represents the last of the Markan sandwiches that we have come to study recently in previous sermons. As Jesus is dragged before rulers and priests to testify about who he is, Mark will interject the story of Peter facing a similar but more or less official trial of his own. Verse 54, "And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyards of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire," which is a hint at the middle of the sandwich, which is going to come in verse 66. Peter had hoped to follow along undetected on this cold night as a witness to what would happen to his Savior. Much of John Mark's information, we know, probably came from Peter, but surely not all of it. Don't forget that Jesus showed himself to the disciples several times in the 40-day period following his resurrection, before he ascended into heaven. And so surely many of the details that we have that happened not only in this trial, but also in the closed doors trials that would have happened in front of the Roman prefects were relayed by the resurrected Jesus himself. And the fact that Peter's following along timidly, we're told at a distance, gives us a clue as to the delicate state of his courage here. In contrast to his early bold statements that he would rather die with Christ than turn his back on Jesus, here we see him actually warming his hands with the guards of the temple, some of whom might have been present apprehending Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we're going to return to Peter in a few moments, but for tonight, our attention is going to remain on Christ and the way that he faces trial. Jesus is brought bound before the Sanhedrin, and we're told that these religious leaders sought to find testimony against Jesus. That's interesting, isn't it? It tells us something. It tells us that they didn't bring him to this place with a case already built against him. They first concerned themselves with apprehending the man, and then they figured they would throw together a case after they had laid hands upon him. But they could not find an adequate word. This indicates that though their intentions were to pin some crime upon Christ, that they didn't even have the evidence in hand to press charges. It is astounding that some were willing to stand up and just bold-faced lie about what Christ had done, bearing false testimony in the face of the high priest himself, who actually had a moral responsibility to judge them for false accusations and yet failed to do so. If that is what it took to condemn Jesus, they were willing to do it. Mark includes an example of such slanderous claims in verse 58. We heard him say, "I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." Now, if Jesus had truly threatened to do harm to this temple, which was such a vital and important central part of the worship of the Jews, then such claims would make him a terrorist against Israel. That would surely go a long way to convincing the people that these elders and scribes and high priests were doing them all a favor by eliminating this threat if Jesus indeed had an intention of destroying the temple. But was that a false claim? Jesus did make mention of the temple being torn down and rebuilt, but not in the book of Mark. John's gospel, however, records that declaration for us. It says in verse 18 through 22 of John 2, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Jesus had indeed told them that if the temple was destroyed, he would rebuild the temple in 3 days. But he had never said that he would destroy the temple. So the accusation these men are bringing against him are false accusations, intentional twistings of history, a rewrite, if you will, intended to make Jesus look like a terrorist. Even if Jesus were talking about the literal temple, he spoke of himself as its rebuilder, not its destroyer. But we know from hindsight and other scripture that Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. It's interesting, the role of title Son of God and how important it is to the Gospel of Mark, as we're going to see shortly. Remember that it wasn't David who was able to build the physical temple, but it was the son of David, Solomon, who was allowed to do so. So the spiritual temple of God is not built by the father of Jesus. It was built by Jesus himself in the resurrection. Interesting parallels there. Jesus had also said in the Olivet Discourse in private conversations that the temple would indeed be destroyed within the span of the present generation. But he was clear that the destruction would come at the hands of the Roman army as an extension of God's divine wrath. And we spent much time talking about that through chapter 13 and the beginning of 14. Now, what we see in Jesus and in the way that he responds to this myriad of accusations, of which we only have one example, is that he remained silent. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent, and he made no answer. We often feel compelled to speak in defense of our own character. Silence can sometimes come across to others as evidence of a guilty conscience. Missy was just recently confiscated for a few days as they were thinking about putting her on a trial jury, and she didn't quite make it on there. Not because she wasn't a worthy juror. I'm sure she would have done a great job. But one of the things that they make sure to do to tell their jurors or potential jurors as they prep them is that if this man does not testify on his own behalf, that is not a sign of his guilt. He has a right to not say things that he thinks will incriminate himself. And especially when you're against a hostile group trying to accuse you, it is wise to not give them more ammunition to use against you. Jesus, in his silence, though, is actually saying a lot. He's communicating some very important things without even speaking a word. His opponents are scrambling. And by not saying anything in defense of himself, he's giving them a theater, an opportunity of sorts to expose their own lack of preparation, their own lack of thoroughness, and their own contempt for true justice in the way they're pursuing his condemnation. By letting the focus be on their inane grasp of some kind of a worthy charge, Jesus highlights their incompetence and shows that they have no real evidence against him. Christ shows us by the testimony of his very life what it means to be beyond reproach. Like the Persian Chaldeans who struggled to find something to incriminate the holy prophet Daniel, but could not do so because his consistently upright character gave them no ammunition to work with. The Sanhedrin similarly has to really battle to try to pin something of offense on Jesus. The heart of these accusers is being exposed as Jesus says nothing, and all that they say reveals that justice is not their aim. They're simply driven to eliminate Jesus, no matter what the cost, and no matter how much they must bend the law to accomplish their goals. These men have already made up their minds, and the legal system, as we see through their constant jabbering, is only the means by which they're going to get their goal accomplished. In some ways, it makes perfect sense that Jesus would remain silent. They've actually not so much as made a legitimate claim against him that he would have to argue against. They haven't even mentioned anything that holds water. They can see themselves that their claims are false and empty. And since they lack empirical evidence, he remains silent until they can say something of real worth. But thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, prophecy dictated that the real Messiah would at some point stand accused without replying in any kind of self-defense. And so the suffering servant passage that we mentioned earlier speaks to this as well. Verse 7 of Isaiah 53 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." This is, of course, the prophetic section of Isaiah's prophecy that looks forward to the work that Christ would do when he took on flesh. He was called in chapter 53 of Isaiah a man of sorrows and acquainted with much grief. He would be despised and rejected by men and unesteemed among them. And though Christ is the most worthy of praise and honor and glory, we see how little true praise he received from people while he walked the earth. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. In a physical sense, as he carried the crossbeam up the hill to Golgotha, but also in a spiritual sense, as the weight of sin and the ugliness of it came upon his shoulders instead of ours. He was smitten not only by men, but by God. And by the end of our passage tonight, we will see that physical abuse came against the Savior. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And that is such a vital aspect of the suffering servant's passage in Isaiah 53, that this suffering wasn't for nothing. This suffering wasn't just a way for Christ to show his power. It was a way for him to bring peace between sinners who had offended a holy God, who has a responsibility to judge our sin. I mentioned earlier that all of us have committed sin and not seen any sort of retribution for it. It's almost as if we've gotten off scot-free. But that's not because justice wasn't done. If you're a believer, it's because the justice that needs to be done to your sin has been punished on your Savior, Jesus Christ, that he took the shame of it. And for those who sin and do not see justice in this earth and do not trust in the Savior, their justice will be waiting for them at the end of the road. They will pay for the penalty for their iniquities for eternity in separation from Christ. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By suffering in our place, the Lord Jesus made it possible for us to be near to the Father in a way where love could be experienced from God instead of judgment. And with his wounds, we become a healed people. The goal of the council was to condemn Jesus. But what is Jesus' goal? What is he trying to accomplish as he stands before those men, who are ravenously trying to find a reason to execute him. Jesus' goal in standing before these influential men is not to defend himself, but to defend sinners from the wrath of God that they have rightfully earned through their own law breaking. The only way that Jesus could do that was to bear the penalty of himself, of sin himself, on their behalf. Could Jesus have defended himself against these liars? Of course he could have. He has done so in extremely precise and effective ways, time and time again throughout the Gospel of Mark, leading up to this moment in the courtyards of the high priest. Why wouldn't he have been able to do the same thing here? Let us not forget what Jesus said in the garden when faced with the swords and the clubs of the angry mob. Peter had tried to stop the plot. He had tried to rescue Jesus from the captors, but Jesus had said to him in verse 52 of Mark 26, he says, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Christ was fully capable of defending himself. He didn't remain silent because he lacked the words to justify himself. He remained silent on purpose because his goal was not to vindicate Christ. His goal was to suffer like a sinner so that you, the unworthy, could be vindicated. So he did not defend himself. He simply stood silent, knowing that the will of these angry men was not the ultimate cause for this trial in the first place. His Father ordained for this to happen because it was the solution that man had needed for centuries. In time, the council presents a charge against Jesus that finally elicits a response from him. Again, the high priest asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said to him, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Two questions are aimed at Jesus here. The second one is more critical than the first one. The first question is, are you the Christ? Are you the anointed one? Are you the Messiah that Israel has been waiting for all these years? If Jesus said yes, he wouldn't be the first. Others before him had claimed to be the Messiah, and still others would follow after the Messiah's death and claim to be the Messiah themselves in the near future. It was expected that Yahweh would eventually send a Messiah, so it wasn't a sin to be Messiah. But there would be consequences for those who claimed to be such and were found to be false Christs. At this point, though, the council is incapable of proving that Jesus is not the Messiah in light of the fact that Jesus' prophetic testimony and the sign gifts all pointed to him being sent of God. But there is a second question asked of Jesus, and it is the one upon which this trial hinges. The high priest says, "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" Son of the Blessed is, of course, a pious way for the high priest to ask Jesus if he is the Son of God. And yet, technically, the Greek is not even in the form of a question here. This is a plain statement with an interrogative implication. Literally, what he asks him here is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One." It's a statement with a question implied. Ironically, in the book of Mark, the two plainest confessions of Jesus' deity come from those who are responsible for putting him to death. Here, Jesus says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One." And then in chapter 15, verse 39, from the mouth of the centurion who has witnessed Jesus' integrity and death, we hear the confession, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Caiaphas wants Jesus to confess that he considered himself an agent of the Father. He might as well be asking, "Are you linked to God in such a way that you believe to have some claim to his deity?" What would make them probe in this direction? What would make the high priest ask a question like this? It's quite simple. Jesus did what only God in the flesh could do during his earthly ministry. And so there was much talk about, is this a prophet or is this more than what we have seen before? He taught as one who had authority, not as one who had to refer to the Holy Scriptures necessarily even, but one who every word spoken was spoken with the weight of full scriptural authority. That's how he taught. And they noticed the difference in his teaching outright. They asked this question of him because repeatedly in his earthly ministries, he had displayed miraculous sign gifts. And we sometimes make the mistake of thinking that all the prophets displayed sign gifts, but very, very rarely did even the prophets display sign gifts, and never to the extent that Jesus did. The one that compares somewhat closely to him is Moses. But that is because Jesus is the antitype of Moses, who was a foreshadowing of the Christ to come. So the fact that he was able to turn water into wine, the fact that he could feed thousands from a few loaves and a few fishes, the fact that he could, with a word, command that evil spirits depart from those who had been afflicted for years, were evidence after evidence upon evidence that the work of God was in this man and the power of God was possessed by Christ. And perhaps most convincingly is that when people came to the Savior and gave him what could only be described as worship, Jesus did not correct them. He did not stop them. He did not deny them the joy of worshiping what was truly Emmanuel, God in the flesh. And we saw from tonight's catechism, interestingly enough, that the first of the 10 words of the law is that you shall serve no other God. And yet Jesus, when he was adored and venerated and worshiped, allowed the people to come, because only he, as God in the flesh, deserved that kind of response from the people. As Paul has been preaching through Revelation, we've seen several times where John saw an angelic being come to give him a part of the vision, and he fell in worshipful ways towards those angels. And how did they respond to John? They corrected him. They immediately told him to stop his worship and to stand, that they were just created beings like he was. And yet when Christ is worshipped, when that woman we talked about last time came and poured that oil, anointing his feet, and with her tears washed the dust off of his toes and dried his feet with her own hair, this is nothing short of worshipful action towards Christ. And Christ does not scold her, because it is good for her to worship her God. All these reasons give them opportunity to ask that pivotal hinge question: are you the Son of the Blessed? And Mark has gone to great lengths throughout his gospel account to emphasize two elements of Jesus' character: Jesus as the Messiah and Jesus as the Son of God. And here all of that comes to its culmination with the question that finally prompts Jesus to speak. He doesn't remain silent. Though for the great bulk of his ministry, he had instructed his own disciples not to overtly reveal his deity, what was concealed is here now in Jesus finally being revealed. Verse 62, and Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus doesn't leave anything to the imagination here. He is the Messiah, and furthermore, he is the Son of God. Now let us consider the nature of his response. Jesus essentially gives three pieces of information in his reply. He confesses bluntly by responding, I am. Again, ego eimi. Ego eimi is the Greek rendering of the formal name that Yahweh applied to himself. Now, it was a very common phrase. In honesty, this may or may not have been perceived as a proclamation of the personal name of Yahweh. We don't have it here in the Hebrew form, often referred to as the Tetragrammaton, YHW, Yahweh. But it is significant that when asked this pointed question, are you the Son of the Blessed, that Jesus doesn't just say yes. He doesn't reply, what you say is true. He chooses to respond in the most obvious way that would link him to the holiness of God the Father. Jesus had used this tactic one time before, hadn't he? In John 8:56-59, when he was sparring with the Pharisees, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad. And so the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to him, truly, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Ego eimi. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So what was the response of the Jews when they heard him use that title to describe himself? They wanted to put him to death immediately, because they counted that as blasphemy against the holy name of God. And it is no different here amongst the council of the Sanhedrin. So they probably did pick up on the use of ego eimi here, but if they did not, then the rest of Jesus' response effectively accomplishes the exact same effect. He goes on to say, and you will see the Son of Man. The Son of Man is not always a title that refers to the Son of God, but it does link him to the prophecy of Daniel 7:13, where Daniel professes, I saw in the night visions and beheld with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So Jesus is now identifying himself as the one who will come in clouds of heaven. Remember when we spoke about the Olivet Discourse, the one who's coming on clouds is coming to do what? He is coming to judge. He is coming to bring the mighty right hand of God the Father against those who are wicked, against those who have broken his law, so that what is wrong can be made right. And he's identifying himself with that historical figure. That prophetic figure is Christ. And then he goes on to say that he is seated at the right hand of power, meaning God's right hand of judgment, and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest in verse 63, hearing this, how did he respond? He responds by grabbing his garments and tearing them in half and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision? And he's speaking there, of course, to those other members of the Sanhedrin who have gathered to render a decision. And they all condemned him, as many as were there, condemned him as deserving death. And we see in verse 65 an escalation of their boldness. Now that they have a claim that they feel will hold weight in a court of the Jews, they begin to treat Jesus as a criminal. They spit on him. They cover his face, likely with some kind of a sack, and they beat him. They struck him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. So they've all become witness to Jesus' confession of divinity. Having found their angle to accuse him, they act as if they have authority over him. They act as though he is below them. And from this point forward, there is no limit to the way that they will push against the exalted nature of Christ and try to make him seem like nothing more than a worm. I want to point out one final thing as we look at the irony that Mark uses here in the final verses. They cover his face with a sack and they yell at him to prophesy. Now, literally, what they're probably meaning is, tell us who just punched you in the face. If you are the Son of God, then show us some of that miracle power and give us your divine insights as they strike him again and again. They bid him prophesy. Interestingly enough, by bidding him prophesy, by punching him and striking him, they are proving his prophetic ability. Mark 10:33-34, when Jesus, for the third time, warns his disciples of what is to come, he says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus there, of course, is speaking of himself in the third person. But he knew full well what would happen to him. And so with every blow, he knows that his prophecy is literally being fulfilled. And yet he has gone back to refusing to defend himself. He has said what needed to be said for the trial to move forward. And he is content with the fate that the Lord God has ordained with him to experience. As ugly as that fate is, as terrible as it is to know that the weight of all of the elect's sins is about to rest upon his shoulders, he does not shrink back. He doesn't plead for his life, because for him to plead for his life would be death for you and me, death for the faithful. And that's not an option for Christ. Next time, we're going to examine the inward portion of this final Mark and sandwich, contrasting the response of Jesus to his trial with Peter's response as mere citizens accuse him of being connected to Christ. And so the courage of Christ will be contrasted to the cowardice of Peter. And yet, Peter will remain loved by the courageous one. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your grace in helping us to understand these words. And we do ask, Lord, that this gospel will continue to stir up in us fond affections of hearing for the first time with eyes open that we have a Savior who is willing to suffer in our place, who is willing to be treated like garbage. We know in small part what it's like to be accused, but we don't know what Jesus had to endure. It's far beyond what any of us will ever have to experience. And yet Jesus was willing to do that because of his graceful love for those who are his. We know, Lord God, that the triumph of your Son and the victory that he expresses over the grave led to great glory for himself and to you, to the Spirit. And we praise you, Lord God, that we might now be vessels for your glory to shine, that you have saved us to be a holy and a purified people. And so let us recognize the great work that has made us washed white as snow. We're grateful, Lord God, that our enemy has been defeated. And I pray that you would give us a courage to walk in truth and to be willing to testify to the transformation that has happened in us because of what Christ has done. And we pray this all in Jesus' perfect name. Amen. All right. Our band is going to come up and we're going to worship the Lord God through another song before we transition into a time of questions and answers.